The book of Genesis, as the name implies, it's a book of beginnings, right? Genesis means the beginning of creation, but it's also the beginning of sin, Adam and Eve's fall, and then also the beginning of God's covenant of grace, right? First through Adam, and then through Noah, and then we've been following it now through Abraham. Later, of course, comes Moses and David, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in the new covenant. But as we've been going along in this series in Genesis, we've been taking note of the high points of the book, and the most recent high point, if you remember, was 2 weeks ago, Genesis 15, verse 6, in chapter 15, when God showed the stars to Abraham and said, "Look, if you can count them, your descendants will be greater than the stars." And the scripture says in Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham believed God, that promise that he would multiply him, and it was credited to him as righteousness, or reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith in the promise of God. And in that covenant, Genesis 15, God made promises concerning two things, you remember. We've been seeing these all along. Seed, or descendants, I will make you into a great nation. And land, I will give you the promised land. And then last week in chapter 16, we saw how Abram went along with Sarai's plan to kind of take matters into their own hands. You remember we talked about how God promised to do this monergistically. He passed the animals by himself. Abraham did not. God made promises, "I'm going to do everything." And yet Sarai said, in essence, I'm kind of paraphrasing or interpreting her words, "God hasn't made good on his promise. We need to take matters into our own hands. Go lie with my maidservant Hagar and father a child through her." And Abram, instead of saying, "No, let's wait upon the Lord," says, "Okay, let's do that." And of course, things spiral. And he gives a child through Hagar, Ishmael. And then, if you remember, at the end of chapter 16, at the last verse, it says that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He was 86 years old. Now, between chapter 16 that we looked at last week and chapter 17 where we are today, 13 years have elapsed. He's now 99 years old. Okay? And Ishmael is entering into manhood, right? And though a lot of time has passed, God now comes and reiterates the covenant promises, and then he seals the promises this time with a sign and a seal, the sign of circumcision. Okay? So that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that all these promises that we read to our spiritual forefathers in Abraham are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray this morning to understand better who you are, your faithfulness to your covenant, and the signs and seals that you have provided for us in the covenant of grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 17 now, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'll give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house of who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and he shall be a mother of nations, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come for her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this morning we're going to do three things. I know there's a lot here in this passage, but we're going to basically do three things this morning. And that you'll find these listed for you if you like in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. I do have one correction. Point number one, we're going to look at the process of the covenant ceremony, not the parties, the process of the covenant ceremony. You can see the parties, who they are, but the process. Then we're going to consider the meaning of circumcision from the book of Deuteronomy. And then we're going to talk about baptism and what baptism means for us today. And if that doesn't make sense yet, why we're doing that, hopefully it will as we go along. But let's first look at our passage in chapter 17 and the process of this covenant ceremony. And basically, there's two parts to this, two large parts. There's the Lord granting of the covenant, his speaking, the conditions of the covenant, and then Abraham's acceptance or obedience of it. So that begins in verse 23. The first 22 verses is God speaking. Beginning in verse 23, Abraham does stuff, right? So, now remember, this is 13 years later. God begins with a preamble, as he often does when he enters into a covenant with his people. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Okay, so he's promising to make him into a great nation again. I'm going to multiply you. But then what happens in the next verses is there's three parts, and they're all set apart by the words as for. And you can notice these as you go along. The first one, God says, as for me, I shall do such and such. And then he says, as for you, Abram, you shall do such and such. And then, as for Sarah, she shall do this. Okay? It's actually very similar to, if you remember, it's a little bit different, but in the garden, when God speaks the judgment, he says, as for you, serpent, as for you, Eve, as for you, Adam, right? He does out his judgment. But this isn't a judgment, this is a blessing, right? And he's entering into covenant with them. So let's look at the first as for. Look at verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Okay, do you remember the two promises that have been being emphasized all along? Here it is again. Seed, or descendants, and land. The promised land of Canaan. And God's just reiterating those again. It's of the utmost importance, though, that we recognize that God is establishing this covenant now, not just with Abraham, but with Abraham and his descendants and his seed. You see that in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. That's important. Please remember that, because we're going to come back to that when we get to the New Testament. We talk about baptism. Between me and your descendants. And this shows us how God normally works. He works through families, of which Abraham is the initial covenant head. Okay? So he tells Abraham what he's going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And then next he says, here's what you're going to do, right, to Abraham. As for you, look at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, one thing just to notice about verse 14, and you notice he says, if they're not circumcised, they've broken my covenant. This is why, if you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses is returning from his 40 years in the wilderness, right, he's coming back after he's fled Egypt, he's coming back now to commissioned by God to redeem the people and deliver them from slavery. God intends to kill him on the way back. And the reason is, it's implicit in the text, is that he has not circumcised his son. And so Moses' wife circumcises his son, and God relents from intending to kill Moses. It's a very interesting little story, but it's an application of what God says here in verse 14. A person shall be cut off who has broken my covenant and not done this. But notice again, there's seed and land here, and now he tells Abraham that his part in this covenant is to apply this sign of circumcision. And who is it for? To himself and all of his household. Now, if you remember, Abraham's got a pretty big household. Do you remember when he went and rescued Lot back in chapter 14? He had 318 fighting men. All of those were circumcised along with Abraham and Ishmael, and everybody else in his household, whether they be slave or fighting man, they were all circumcised. That's a lot, right? It's his whole household was circumcised. Each and every one of them received this sign. So God speaks of his part of this covenant. He speaks of Abraham's part in this covenant. And then he returns to speak about, or turns to speak about Sarai. Okay? Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, what, will a child be born of a man who 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I think Abraham's thinking there, a bird in the hand, right? we've got a son already, but it's not the child of promise. Verse 19, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish his covenant, or my covenant, with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you as the season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, you'll notice there's another as for that I didn't mention here in verse 20. He says, as for Ishmael. And I don't include that as part of this covenant because it's more of an aside. And it's an aside to basically say who's not in this covenant. Right? He's saying Ishmael is not a part of this. My covenant is with you through Isaac, you and Sarah through Isaac. It's not with Ishmael, the child of Hagar. So he's not part of the covenant. So I don't include that really. It's more of an exclusion clause than it is a promise. But it's through Isaac, the child of promise, that God establishes this covenant. And by the way, his name means he laughs. Right? So this is a reflection of what Abraham is doing. He laughs. How am I going to, 100 years old and my wife's 90, how are we going to have a child? Okay, but then let's finish by looking at the rest of this text. Now notice this, I said verses 1 through 22 are one thing, they're one section, and the way you can tell that, there's actually a literary distinction here. Did you notice in verse 1 it said, the Lord appeared to Abram, and then in verse 22, God went up from Abram. This is a divine visitation. Verses 1 through 22, he appeared to him, and then he went up from him, and then in the rest of the chapter is Abraham's response to this divine visitation. Verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now I want you to notice the two things here in this last section. One is the scope of the application of the sign of the covenant. Abraham, along with all of his household, it goes to great lengths to make sure we understand that. It's not just Abraham and Ishmael, but every servant who's born in his household, everybody who's part of his clan, if you will, right? Including all those fighting men. And their sons are all circumcised on this same day. And the second thing I want you to notice is Abraham's immediate response of obedience. There's not a delay, like, well, let's make sure we plan this out and do this on a good day. No, right? He immediately responds in full obedience. It says twice in the text, on that very same day, he obeyed and did what the Lord told him to do. Okay. So, that's kind of a long chapter, but I wanted to make sure we understood exactly what was going on there in chapter 17 and this sign of the covenant. Because that kind of gives us a foundation as we now begin to move to the second point here. Having understood the process, you might say that this is really the fulfillment of the covenant that God enters into with Abraham in chapter 12. Remember when he calls him and says, to go to a land that he doesn't know. He calls him to himself. Then in chapter 15, right, he says, I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars, and I'll give you the land. And then now here in chapter 17, he confirms it with a sign, the sign of circumcision. It's all part of one description of the same covenant. And remember chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God's promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned to him. As important as the sign of circumcision was, it was just that. It was a sign that pointed to the necessity of a circumcised heart, a heart that believed in the promise of God, of the necessity of believing in God's promise. I kind of think of it like, you know, we call it a sign and a seal, and sometimes we say those words. What does that mean? I kind of think about the sign out on I-35 that says, clean next exit. You know, you're over in Temple or in that area, and it says, clean next exit. That tells you, right? It's making a promise. That sign is making a promise. If you get off this way, eventually you're going to get to clean. It's a very important sign because it points you to the destination of where you're trying to go. But it's not the end, right? It's a sign that points you to where you want to go. You don't stop at the sign on I-35 and expect to have arrived in Killeen. Right? That wouldn't make sense. You have to follow the sign. And so it is with the signs of the covenant, with circumcision, and then when we talk about baptism as well, they are very important signs because they point us to the reality of God's promise. But at the same time, you don't stop at baptism or the Lord's Supper. As important as these things are, they point us to the promise of God's covenant. So, the covenant signs that God institutes are important, but they're always pointing us to God's promise. Always pointing us to the reality of justification by faith. And God makes this explicitly clear throughout the Old Testament. But let me show you just one place. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you remember what's happening in Deuteronomy, the people of God, Israel, are preparing to enter into the promised land. They're right on the border. And God says this in Deuteronomy 30. He says this through Moses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Okay, so Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. The Lord Yahweh, your God, will bring you into the land. Notice that. Into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. You see the two promises again? Land and descendants, seed. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to multiply you. Now look at verse 6. Moreover, the Lord Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see, the circumcision, the sign of circumcision, was never an end in itself. The covenant sign of circumcision was always meant to point to this, to the necessity of a circumcised heart, that the reality of a true faith that trusts in God's promise. A faith that is marked by the love of God, trusting in His promise. All right. So now, we're ready to talk about baptism, I think. And how the covenant sign of baptism has replaced the covenant sign of circumcision, or we might better say, the covenant sign of circumcision has grown up to and been fulfilled in the sign of baptism. The new has come and the old is done away with. Now, I just want to enumerate three points here of connection between circumcision and baptism. And if you see these, I've found, especially for those who kind of have struggled with infant baptism, they've grown up in a Baptist background and that sort of thing, and they wonder, well, what does it mean and why do we do it? I think this is one of the best ways to help understand why, because of the connection with circumcision in the Old Covenant. So, first of all, like circumcision, baptism is the outward side of being part of the covenant community of faith. It's a marker that says you are a part of this covenant community. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to turn to a couple New Testament passages, I think just three this morning. But it's helpful to see how this works itself out in the New Testament. So if you would turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Of course, you know this is the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, at being pierced to the heart, they hear Peter's sermon explaining who Jesus is and what he's done and how he died on the cross at their hands. And then in Acts 2, I'm trying to talk while I'm turning in my Bible. It's not, I need to do one thing at a time. Okay. In Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And then look at Peter's response in verse 38. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 41, we learn that about that day, 3,000 souls were added to their number. They were incorporated into the covenant community of faith. How? Through the sign of baptism. So baptism is a sign of entrance into the community of faith. And if you think about it, Peter and the apostles at this point are just doing what Jesus commanded them to do in what we now call the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew 28, you remember what that is. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then he tells us how to do that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. When we think about discipleship, we need to make sure that we include baptism. That's the Great Commission. that to become a disciple means to be baptized and then to learn all that Christ and to observe all that Christ has commanded. So first, baptism is like circumcision in that it marks our entrance into the covenant community of faith. It's a physical sign of that. Second, like circumcision, baptism is rightly applied to the infant children of those who have believed God's promises. Remember what else Peter says to the crowd. If you see there, Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now keep reading. "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Like God's promises in the Old Covenant, God's promises in the New Covenant also flow in and through families. That's the ordinary way that God works. It's through the covenant children of His people. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the context of talking about marriage and how to deal with if a new believer is still married to an unbeliever, he makes this comment, though, in the midst of that, and he says that the child of a believer is not unclean, but holy, sanctified by their believing parent. Now, we need to be quick to make sure that people understand that does not mean that the child of a believer is therefore necessarily regenerate or automatically granted faith, nor does it mean that they're without sin because it says they're holy. What it does mean, however, is that the children of believers are holy, are set apart and sanctified. They're different from the world on account of the faith of one of their parents. And because the children of believers are not unclean, but holy and set apart, the covenant sign of baptism is applied, and guess what? Now they're disciples, and we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's why I like to say that the Great Commission begins at home, by making disciples of your children, and then of all the nations as you go out. I remember one time, there was a woman who was... We had a preschool associated with our church in Georgia, and there was a woman who was in the Baptist church down the street who had her child in their preschool, and it must have been 4 or 5 years old, her boy, and she came to me, and she was very concerned because he had not said the sinner's prayer yet at 4 or 5 years old. And I said, are you raising your child as a Muslim? She said, no. Are you raising him as a pagan? And she said, no. I said, are you raising him as a Christian? Well, yes. I said, well, you're discipling him. That's what you should be doing. That's, you know, let the Lord work in his heart as he goes. Now, I tried to then explain how she should also apply the sign, but she was about to, she wouldn't go there at that point. But I try to teach her about how we raise our children as disciples, right? As they're baptized, and then we raise them in the faith and teach them all to observe all that Christ has commanded. Okay, so 2 points of connection between baptism and circumcision that we've seen thus far. First of all, baptism, like circumcision, is an outward sign of being incorporated into God's covenant community. Second of all, baptism, like circumcision, is applied to the children of believers because they're set apart. They're different from the world. It's a sign of God's covenant promise to believers and to their children. It's applied to believers and their children. And third and finally, like circumcision, baptism symbolizes God's gracious, monergistic work in regeneration. I remember I was teaching a new members class many years. This would have been 12 years ago now. And this woman who had come who was kind of new to Reformed theology. And at the end, as you know, probably at the end of our Inquire New Members class, I've learned pretty quickly in the Bible Belt, you need to talk about predestination and baptism. Those are kind of the main two things that people kind of, you know, or sovereignty of God in baptism, and it's particularly infant baptism. And we were talking about God's sovereign grace in redeeming us. And she said, well, I need to understand this because it's connected to infant baptism. And I thought, wow, she gets it. there's a symbolism that's connected here with understanding God's sovereignty, with understanding God's work in regeneration and how that's symbolized in baptism. Let me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Now, God, Paul here speaks of the deity of Christ, and then he and Christ's sovereignty in salvation, and then he kind of combines it with an understanding of circumcision and baptism and how they both point to the same thing. Okay, look what he says in Colossians 2, verse 9. He's talking about Jesus. He says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Notice he says that believers in Christ, why are they believers? Because Christ, in verse 11, has circumcised their heart without hands, right? That is spiritually. So here's the reality to which circumcision ultimately points. Circumcision points to God's work of regeneration in the hearts of His people. And then in verse 12, he connects that reality to the image of baptism. Now, of course, he's talking about spiritual baptism, right? That's received through faith. But it shows us what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes God's monergistic work, His one working in regeneration and the new life that comes by it. Now, the reason that this third point is so important, right? The point that baptism, like circumcision, points us to God's justifying and redeeming work in saving us. The reason that that's so important is because it tells us that whether someone is baptized as an infant or an adult, it means exactly the same thing. I get frustrated sometimes when people say, "Well, that's an infant baptism, that's an adult baptism." No. And you didn't have a different kind of circumcision in the Old Testament, like an adult circumcision, an infant circumcision. And you don't have a different kind in the New Testament. Both have the same meaning and both have the same requirement, and that is faith in God's promises. You see, the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ are proclaimed through the Word, the preaching of God's Word. Right? Remember, that's what Peter did. He proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And then those promises were symbolized and sealed in the sacrament of baptism on that same day, the day of Pentecost. Yet, those promises in the Word and the symbolizing of the promises in the sign are of no effect unless we respond in faith, placing our trust in Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You can't stop at the sign and think you've arrived, right? You have to believe what the sign says, trust that what the sign declares is true, follow the sign to the promise, and arrive at your destination. All right. I know that even though the baptizing of infants has been the historic practice of the majority of Christians throughout history, and even today, though it may not seem like it in some places, throughout the world, it's the majority of Christians who baptize. And on through the Reformation, it's often contested, I think, and condemned by certain churches and Christians today. And I've just given a few examples or a few passages in the New Testament that help guide and direct us in understanding why we baptize the children of believers. Because we see the connections between circumcision and baptism. So much more could be said, but I want to close this morning by looking just at one more passage. It's one of my favorite passages that speaks of our passivity in being born again, but also and how that's represented in sign and figured, symbolized in baptism, and this monergistic nature of God's redeeming work. So look at Titus 3. We'll close here. Titus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me explain some of maybe what I'm trying to get at here. In the sacrament of baptism, the person being baptized doesn't do anything, right? Except if you're in the movie The Apostle. Do you remember that movie? He goes in the river and baptizes himself, which is, I don't know how you do that, but because the whole point is something's happening to you. The person who's being baptized doesn't do anything. Something is done to him or her. And too often, I think this is the foundation of the difference between our understanding of baptism as the Scripture teaches it and how Baptists typically try to think of it in the Baptist church, will say, well, the baptism is an expression of my faith. It's my testimony of what I believe. But in the scriptures, you don't see that emphasis on circumcision or on baptism. The emphasis is upon, this is God declaring something. It's God declaring a promise to you. It's not, I'm declaring something to God or to other people. It's in the sign, God is speaking. And God is reminding us of His promise. And it points us to what He has done. Think about that scripture. You have to turn there. I know you're in Titus. In John chapter 1, most of us know this, but it's a good reminder. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What you see what John is saying there in the opening words of his gospel? You don't believe, you're not born again because you believed. You believe because you've been born again. Okay? That's critical to our understanding of God's work in salvation. You aren't born again because you believe. You believe because you're born again, because God has given birth to you as in spiritually, a new life. He's willed it. So if that's true, and if baptism is a symbol of the reality of that new birth, then it's appropriate that in baptism we are passive, right? It happens to us, like the reality of salvation by grace to which it points. It's not something that we do, but something that is done to us. We're the recipient of it. Okay, let's close now with Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. This is the reality to which circumcision pointed in the Old Covenant, and it's the reality to which baptism points in the New Covenant. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray.